as we were ranking all day long, we bring to a conclusion our study of 1 Samuel this morning. In a couple of weeks, when I return, we will return to 2 Samuel and we'll pick up the story there. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 13. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. He was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Then Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor bearer in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took the bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask that you would give us insight and understanding by your Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would help me as I proclaim the good news of the gospel, that together we would hear with faith and grow together in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Death, and maybe more particularly funerals, have tendencies to bring out either the best in us or the worst. And I'm sure that if you did a search online, you can find all kinds of craziness that are associated with funerals, people bringing out their worst at a time of death. Sometimes it brings out our best, that is, we seem to have some view that we should have some respect for the dead, and that we would want to treat them well. In our case, in the United States, we generally tend to embalm and bury. It's a general practice. Not everyone does that, but that's our general practice. And among other things, it seems to indicate, underline that, some respect for the dead. We have a little bit of everything here in this chapter. And so I thought what I would do is consider, since Saul has now come and met his death, something we knew was going to happen, that we would take a little bit of time and assess both Saul, his reign, and the kingdom as it stands here at the end of 1 Samuel. These are all themes that we've been considering throughout the book and study of 1 Samuel. And so I think it's interesting that although the author of 1 Samuel was very meticulous in chronicling Saul's rise to power, the private anointment of Saul by Samuel, the very public installation as king, and those things associated with that, that Saul's death is reported in about the shortest and tersest manner that you can get. We all know it's coming, and yet the author treats it in very few words. And he does it without any kind of judgment. That is, he does no assessment. Now, if you were reading a parallel passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, so hopefully, you know, 1 Chronicles was written after the fact of the exiles returning to Jerusalem to the land of Israel after their 70-year time in Babylon. So you know that it's recorded as a summary. There's lots of other things in First Chronicles, but there the author repeats nearly verbatim the story that we have here in First Samuel chapter 31 with two verses added. And those two verses that are added are an assessment of Saul, indicating that his reign was not good and that his death in battle was due essentially to his not hearing God's word and obeying it and seeking or consulting the medium at Endor, which is two chapters previous to us we looked at. And of course, it is where we pick up the next day after he visits that that woman. We pick up the next day in his end of the battle there. If you recall, what we said about Saul was that he was the people's choice. Now, we made a fine and nuanced line there, and we'll rehearse that line in a few moments. But he was the people's choice, not God's choice. And he was disobedient for almost from the get-go, not immediately, but almost from the get-go to God and his word. And so we need to remember and recount what we said so long ago, that God himself gave to Israel a king in their image, to be a king like the nations had. And we remember that there was always an emphasis, and this happened a few times, on Saul's imposing size, that he was head and shoulders above the rest, and that that was also coupled with his warrior-like status. It was what they desired. That was what they received. And one of his main assignments was to fight and defeat the Philistines. And throughout his reign, he fought the Philistines. But sadly, the end of his reign was at the hands of the Philistines. And not only are they not defeated, ultimately, by Saul, but they move into Israelite territory at the end of his reign. And so he won some of the battles, but he eventually loses the war. And so now, the king is dead. There is no king, at least no installed king. So we have to ask the question, the one that we've been thinking about all throughout the book of 1 Samuel, what happens to the kingdom, to God's kingdom, as he has put it in place in Israel? What happens? So we're going to do two things today. We're going to consider Saul. That's going to be the main thrust of what we do. We'll assess his reign according to what we're told here and what we've seen before. And then at the end, we'll very briefly consider the kingdom as it stands here at the end of 1 Samuel. I want to note that the kingdom was a theme that we've looked at all throughout, because even though we can trace kingdom all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Saul uses the word for the first time, or the Bible uses the word for the first time, in terms of some kind of a king and those kind of things, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, where upon Saul's return from looking for the donkeys after he'd been privately anointed by Samuel, Saul's uncle asks him what Samuel had told him. And if you remember, Saul says to him, well, he told us that the donkeys were fine and we needed to go back home. And then as an editorial note, we're told, but he didn't tell him anything about the kingdom. And that use was really the first time at which we begin to put together a king and a people and those kind of things in some official capacity. And so we noted that kingdom was a theme, or is a theme that runs throughout 1 Samuel, as it does through the scriptures. And we noted the movement of Saul and David in terms of it in light of the kingdom. So that's what we were doing. And so we want to make assessments here in depth. That's often what we do when someone dies. We assess their lives. And what we don't want to do, something that, if you know, familiar with R.C. Sproul, his ministry, he was fond of saying that we tend to justify people by death. That is, whether they were the worst people in the world or not, we tend to have lots of nice things to say to them, and we often will simply say that they're in a better place. Regardless of whether they had embraced Christ or not, we will simply note that they're just in a better place. And we want to note that we don't want to assess anyone, but particularly Saul, by simply justifying him by death. He was not a good king, and the Bible is clear to tell us that. We want to consider that in light of now his death. I want to point out that there was indignity in this death. Saul feared being mistreated by the Philistines, and although he tried to avoid it, it eventually comes his way. It doesn't come while he's alive, and I think this narrative has at least some tiny link with the Samson narrative from the book of Judges, where it's still also at the hand of the Philistines. Samson was mistreated in life prior to his death. So remember, he was made sport of, his eyes were poked out, and he was made to walk around and kind of be a showpiece that the Philistines had conquered Samson, and now he was going to be their prize in life by making sport of him. Whether that's in Saul's mind or not, we don't know, but certainly he has the understanding that should the Philistines overrun him, he does not want to be mistreated in life or in death, and he does get mistreated in death. So there's a bit of indignity here, and it's probably consummate with his poor reign. So the author of 1 Samuel picks up this battle that we had been anticipating in the middle of the battle. And yet, it's not even so much that the author reports on the battle, and not that this matters to much of anyone, but the verbiage that the author uses is sort of this word that doesn't say that now the battle begins, but it's almost like as if he says, and now the battle, which has been ongoing, and we see this scene of something that has been going on for quite some time, you know, probably for the bulk of the day. And so we pick up the battle at that point. It's near the end of Saul's life as he is already in retreat. And so we see the author particularly focusing on Saul, not so much the battle. And so in very terse writing, he tells us first that the battle overcame Saul's three sons, or three of his sons. There is a fourth one, Ish-bosheth, and he lives on in through David's reign, part of it, and he is murdered in 2 Samuel chapter 4. We're kind of sad to look at, I think, because Jonathan, which had been a good heroic figure in parts of 1 Samuel, we're simply just told that he died at the hands of the Philistines. Possibly he should have gotten a little bit more, but we know that we knew that it was going to happen. Saul was wounded by an arrow, and now he is in this place where he does not want to be mistreated, and he asks his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer, who once was David, if you recall, no longer David, refuses. There's a belief here, like David, that you do not want to kill God's anointed. Saul was God's anointed, and so he refuses, and Saul does what he thinks is honorable, which is to kill himself. He falls on his own sword. So does his armor bearer. Eventually, and we get here that Saul's sons, the armor bearer, Saul, and Saul's personal bodyguard all are killed nearly at the same time in this battle. And that is the demise of, if you will, those who ruled in the kingdom. The other one who's absent, though, is Saul's key general, Abner. And he is not here as part of the bodyguard or any of these close men. He will show up later in the next book. But verses 1, 2, and 6 drive home the point that Saul, his sons, the armor bearer, and Saul's bodyguard are all killed. So there's lots of death here. The Israelites see this from a distance, and they retreat, and the Philistines move into these towns. It, of course, takes place over some time when they do that. And in this case, the Philistines desecrate Saul. They use a word, actually, that we would more normally use for our own proclamation of the good news of the gospel. But the Philistines go, and once they find that Saul is dead, they evangelize their people. Actually, they're gods. They cut off Saul's head. They take his armor back as a prize. And they proclaim near and far, essentially, that Ashtaroth, the goddess that they were worshiping, or one of those goddesses they were worshiping, was victorious over Yahweh. And they evangelize it. They proclaim it near and far, and they put his armor into the temple as a prize. The valiant men, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, go and rescue Saul's body and his son's bodies from hanging on the wall of Bethshan. Bethshan was one of those border cities, and it was to serve as a warning to the rest of Israel. This is what happens to you when you come and mess with the Philistines. And if you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, this is one of the only things that Saul ever does right, and it is that he goes and he rescues Jabesh-Gilead from the hands of the Ammonites by going and defeating the Ammonites in battle and rescuing that city. And so as an act of kindness, they return that kindness, and they go and they rescue Saul and his son's bodies, burning was not a normal part of Israelite burial, but they do it most likely because of decomposition. They were hanging out in not only the hot sun, but whatever elements, and then whatever birds would come by and pick out those things. So they probably burned off any decomposition and they buried the bones after that. So that's what happened here. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty easy to understand. So how do we assess Saul? Now, certainly we could say that Saul dies, everyone dies, and so there's a natural course to life that ends in death. But we get something more here. Saul was not a good king. He disobeyed the Lord continuously. And so we see this defeat by the Philistines and death as an act of God's judgment upon Saul himself, and a warning for the rest of us who read it. And so what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, first of all, we see that, as I mentioned earlier, that he was the people's choice as king. It was a king in their image. Now, our case that we've made was that it was proper for Israel to seek a king. Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15 says that would happen. But the king, according to Genesis 49, 10, that he would come from Judah, not from Benjamin. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So as a tribe of Benjamin is put forward to be the king, that is Saul, Israel should have said no. But they said yes. Why? Because he was head and shoulders above the rest. He was a warrior king, and that is what they wanted. The people themselves are disobedient to the Lord. Again, hearkening back to when they wanted the king, they broke covenant with the Lord because he has just delivered them. That is, unilaterally, without any help, he has defeated the Philistines through a storm. This is back in chapter 6 and 7. Actually, he does two things. He returns the Ark of the Covenant without their help, and then he defeats the Philistines in and through this storm. And yet they still want a king who would represent them. So Saul himself, reflective of the people, lives a life and has a reign that is disobedient to the Lord. In other words, he then comes in the image of Israel, a disobedient and sinful people. They desired a warrior king, and at first he was that. But he and they were idolatrous. So at the end of Saul's life, he consults a medium. Right before his death, the last act as king before he goes into battle is to seek a word from the Lord from the dead. That is, he asks a medium, a necromancer, to bring us forth a spirit that spirit may talk to him. So he's disobedient to God. And in being disobedient, he reflects the image of God's people who desired to know the Lord, or to know the Lord in ways that were not appropriate, or to be idolatrous in not knowing the Lord. And we sense that in the commandment that both of those things are real here. So you can seek the Lord inappropriately and thus not know him, or you can just simply seek foreign gods, not seeking the Lord himself, and then, of course, commit idolatry that way. But he was also disobedient to God's word. In two particular instances, he commits an unlawful sacrifice. Samuel told him to wait 7 days. He doesn't wait until Samuel gets there, and the kingdom, we're told, is removed from him. Thus, Jonathan or his other sons would not have a chance to be king. And then Saul did not devote the Amalekites to destruction. In chapter 15, Saul was then rejected as king. But we said that in parallel to this, we see the rise of David. And particularly, we see the rise of David as being the one who is the man after God's own heart. And so, in some sense, Saul provides a foil to David. That Saul was not a man after God's own heart, and his continual disobedience as in acting as king demonstrates that. But contrary to that, David, generally speaking, acts or demonstrates this idea that he is a man after God's own heart by particularly being obedient. Saul disobeyed God in big things and in small things. But David was obedient, and we've noted particularly in three cases, not killing Saul twice and then not killing the ball the one time. And we noted in each of those cases that it was a test for David. How would he look and act as king? Would he be a righteous king or an unrighteous king? Would he ascend to the throne by his own power, or would he allow God to bring him to the throne? Those are a couple of things that we noted at the time. Now, this isn't so much today in modern nation states, but particularly for Israel and for the people of God generally, it is the case that as the king goes, so goes the people. In other words, when Adam, who was given dominion over the earth, failed and sinned, he was exiled from the garden. We as his people, that is, in Adam, all of us are born exiled from God. As in Israel, as the kingdom of God is developing and growing, as King Saul the king goes, so goes the people. He desired to be disobedient, and the people paid the price for his disobedience. The end of chapter 30, the end of this book in chapter 31 does not bode well for the people of Israel as the kingdom of God. But as David is obedient, what we notice is that it goes well for the people of God. But we take that parallel, we note it all the way through with Christ, that as our king, so as his obedience goes, so goes well for us. He is not disobedient. And that his righteousness that he obtains in being obedient to his heavenly Father as the Christ who is on the earth, and as he is doing those things to obey, that obedience is imputed or credited to us in our salvation. That's what we read that today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That the one who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We speak of that as that double imputation, that we credit to Christ our sin, and he imputes or credits to us his righteousness. So that we are seen and observed as righteous, not because of our own works, nor in and of ourselves, but because of the work of Christ. But we noted that the Old Testament kings were to be templates or types of that king who would come. And that first king, Saul, is a dismal failure, not simply because he didn't wait 7 days, not simply because he didn't kill the Amalekite king. Those were the sins that were forgiven, but because in acting in his office, he disobeyed God's word. And on behalf of disobeying God's word, the whole of Israel disobeys the word, and he receives judgment, and so does the people of Israel. This is why we see blessing following in the wake of David. And we'll see that word willing in the weeks and months to come as we look at 2 Samuel. We don't see it because he happened to be a particularly better ruler, or that he had better advisors, or that his ability to be king was better. It's because of his obedience and then the blessing that results. In other words, God had something bigger than simply giving us a template for government. We're looking at salvation history, not simply history. And so as we're assessing Saul, we're assessing him from the standpoint that he himself was disobedient to God. And the whole of Israel falls with him. The kingdom of God, among other things, was to be holy, set apart, and righteous, that is, upstanding. Obedient to God's law. So as a point of application, we say this, that we tend to look for kings in all the wrong places. We tend to want to replace Christ and the elders whom he has empowered to rule his visible church with something other than that. So in other words, we understand and proclaim that Christ is king and head of the church, and that he rules not as an absentee ruler, but as one who is present with us. And among the ways that he does that, he has church officers come, and he installs church officers too. And you'll hear me say this when we serve the Lord's Supper, that acting as a minister in his name, in other words, I don't act in my own name or in the name of our church, I act in the name of Christ, who has given me authority to act in my office to do something. But he gives ruling elders as well to govern and rule the church. And they have office by which they rule. And as in this office, we call, or they call, you to repent of your sins. They call you to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, that sounds simplistic enough, but that's the essence of what it is that we do in ruling and governing. And I understand submission as a general word in our very egalitarian world is contrary to the air we breathe and the way that we think and in most of our relationships. And so we begin to look for replacements to those whom God has ordained and given to us. If you take Ephesians 4 and you trace it all the way out, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his victory over sin, in his ascent into glory, in his giving gifts to the church among the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, and in doing this, he says that they are to keep the church from being tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. In other words, they are to oversee and govern in this particular way. Now, I'm saying this, and I actually wrote this in my notes, I'm not saying this for any kind of inferiority complex or something like that, but it is to say that when we apply from the Old Testament into the New, and we think about the government of God into the people of God, we're not talking nation states, we're talking the church. Because we consider Israel to be the church underage in which he gave to them certain things different than he gives to us today. And in doing that, we see the movement from the people of God to the people of God. So we want to compare apples to apples. And we want to make sure that we understand that the application moves from how does God govern here in the Old Testament to govern here in the New Testament. And so it's probably not most of you who have this problem. Maybe none of you do. You're here. You hear God's word. But we can tend to be disregarding of Christ as king and head of the church. We can do this. We're sinful people still. Because it's Christ himself who bestows upon his people in his office as king, or in his office of Messiah as king, saving grace and visible rulers for correction and preservation and support through temptation. This is the work of Christ as king into the church. In other words, he restrains you and he overcomes all of your enemies, which are his enemies, but he does this for your correction and preservation and support. And he does that then through the officers, particularly of the church. And so we call you regularly to repentance and faith. And we do that not in our own authority, but in Christ's authority. And we do that because we want to see the church well-governed. Why? Well, look at the mess that Israel was in with bad government. Again, move away from nation states and move to how does Christ rule his people? Israel was in a bad way. They were in a bad way nation state-wise, but they were in a terrible way spiritual-wise. Their king was consulting a medium. There is a very strict prohibition against that. It wasn't like that was sort of one of those optional gray areas, like, well, I wonder if it's okay to do this. No, they're listed by title, do not visit a medium, in the place where it says, here's what a king's supposed to do, we're not there. So as the leader goes, so with his people. So we can tend to disregard as optional the things that Christ has proclaimed as not optional. And so in many ways, I think the church today, generally speaking, is similar to the church Israel under age. We want what we want. And sometimes God himself gives it to us, just like he gave to them the king that they wanted. But I think that we should recognize it for our correction, not our benefit. In other words, there should have been people all throughout Israel, and Samuel was doing this. This isn't the guy that's supposed to be the king. But nobody else really picked up that mantra and said, no, he can't be the king. They thought it was going to be a good thing. It was an awful thing. He leads them right down the path of destruction to the place now where the Philistines, who were closer to the sea when he started his reign, were now inland and almost in the place where they were going to cut the north off from the south. That's how far in they had come. I think we should take these things and instead of being tempted to mourn for Saul and pity him, we should recognize his own destruction that he brought to Israel. Sometimes we get this way with erroneous or false teachers that we tend to pity them rather than recognize the destruction that they bring. And I think we should take these warnings seriously. Saul was a warning to us. We are to hear God's word by faith. We are to read his word by faith, with faith. And we are to obey his commands. We're to tremble, we're told, at the threatenings of which Saul's life is a threat. That is, it is a threatening that is set before us. He persisted in disobeying God's authority and God's word in going his own way. That is not a good course of life for any of us. And so it becomes a threatening. That is, we are threatened with judgment should we persist in doing our own thing and going our own way and disregarding what God has plainly told us. So I think we should ask ourselves the question, how do we regard God's word? How do we respond to it? Do we consider the threatenings that are within it? And do we, by faith, receive the whole of God's word? Willful and ongoing disobedience may suggest that we have a real lack of faith in God. I'll put that before you today. Because we need to consider it. Now, I mentioned that there is the good news that, of course, Christ himself, as our King, obeys on our behalf. He grants us faith, he gives us faith, and as he calls us to himself, and that we are forgiven in our sins. And so that's why we call you regularly to repent and to put your faith in Christ. And then just that second part, so we can do it really quickly, considering the kingdom. Because as when the king, so goes the kingdom, at least in this place. So we see that the rule of God becomes centralized from the judges to the king. With Saul becoming the first example of how not to be a king. We also learned a couple of things about the kingdom, the elements of the kingdom, that it would take a spirit-empowered deliverer to come and rescue and save God's people. Christ ultimately is the one who is spirit-empowered to do the work to save us from our sins, to deliver us from our enemies, particularly sin and death. And that we are called to the life of obedience and submission of the king. So that God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. In fact, Paul tells us this in Ephesians, that we are being recreated in the image of Christ in holiness and righteousness. But currently the kingdom is in complete disarray. There's no installed king. And in fact, the kingdom is overrun in many ways by the enemy. Our division here in 1 Samuel is an artificial one. It was once one big book. But the division of it to separate out the reign of Saul and the reign of David is such that we end with the disarray of God's kingdom. It's not destructive, but it's close to that. And so we take as a warning threat that one, for those whom God has called to govern, we need to consider that as a real threat, that we, as God's people, we can engage in willful, ongoing sin, as Saul did. And I'd make a case that he probably is ultimately not truly a believer in the sense that he is judged very harshly. And that we may want to consider that in light of our profession of faith. And then for God's people, that we hear the scriptures tell us what to do, what not to do, that we are to be obedient, or we are to hear the tremblings, or tremble at the threatenings, so that we do not go down the wrong path, that is, we do not give ourselves over to willful sin. Those are hard things to consider today, in light of Saul and his reign. And yet, Saul, not a good king, we're told that very clearly, and we should consider his life and his reign and his own sins and the shortcomings. We're willing, we're going to see the positive things that happen next in the kingdom in a couple of weeks. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us, and we do thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do ask that you would help us as your people to consider your word and what it is that it tells us and the threatenings and the promises that it gives to us. We thank you for gracing us, softening our hearts, bringing us to yourself. We pray this all in Christ. Amen.